The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
Nearly 30 years ago in the fall of 1996, I was asked a question that ended up changing my life forever. I don't believe I've ever been asked a more consequential question before or since. The question was posed by a friend of mine as we sat in the student union on the campus of the University of Missouri. Now, I was a freshman. My friend was a man, a husband, a father, who was the head of a Christian ministry on campus. And his question to me was simple, but it was one that I didn't know the answer to. No one had ever asked me this question before, and it wasn't one that I'd ever really thought about. He asked me, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? I thought I might go to heaven, but I wasn't 100% sure. And it turns out there was good reason for my lack of assurance. I didn't realize it at the time, but I hadn't come to saving faith. I wasn't truly a believer. I wasn't truly a Christian. I thought I was a Christian because I had gone to church, had been baptized, tried to be a moral, good person. But I didn't know the gospel. I didn't understand why Jesus died, why I needed to put my trust in Him, why He came in the first place, or why being good doesn't get you to heaven. But by the end of the conversation, I heard the gospel. My friend opened his Bible before me and showed me verses about how I was a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, that doing good deeds and trying to be moral wouldn't save me from God's judgment, and that salvation is a gift that comes through trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Even though it was a long time ago, I know exactly what verses he showed me that day because he wrote them all down on a yellow piece of paper and he gave that paper to me. And I put that paper in my bag and I brought it to my dorm room, and later that evening I took it out and maybe for the first time in my life I opened up the Bible and looked up verses, those verses that were on that yellow piece of paper. And that night, for the first time in my life, I understood the gospel and I put my faith in Christ. I even wrote down the date and time. November 13th, 1:16 a.m. I mean, I was a freshman, so the night was young, right? I still have that paper. In the staircase leading up to my study, it hangs on a wall in a frame. And when I look at it, it reminds me of the saving message of the gospel and what Christ did for me. And today I know for certain that I will go to heaven and see Christ when I die. But the reason I have assurance is not because I have that paper or because I remember so well that day nearly 30 years ago. Today my assurance rests on something far more certain than my fading memory or a page that could easily be destroyed. But what about you? I have assurance, but do you? Do you have assurance of salvation? How would you answer the question that my friend posed to me? If you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? If you're certain that you'd go to heaven, what are you basing that on? What makes you so certain of your certainty? What gives you assurance of your assurance? And if you're not certain, wouldn't you like to know how you can have assurance? In our study of 2 Thessalonians, we've come to a passage that lays out the foundation of true assurance of saving faith. Now, without this foundation, there can be no assurance that any of us will be rescued from God's coming judgment. And so let's read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, what our assurance of salvation must rest upon. Paul writes this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when Paul wrote these verses to the church in Thessalonica, a church he planted, a church he pastored, he wrote to believers who had begun to lose their assurance that they would be rescued from God's judgment. In other words, they had begun to lose assurance of salvation. And the reason for that was twofold. For one, false teachers had told them that they were already living under the judgment of God, a time of judgment known as the day of the Lord, which Paul had taught them about on a number of occasions. And at the same time, as these false teachers were telling them that God's judgment had come, they were experiencing persecution within their city at the hands of fellow citizens, which seemed to confirm that the false teachers were right. God's judgment really had come. Things were going downhill fast. And the result was that this church had become unsettled in their minds and anxious in their hearts about what was happening and what was to come. They had trusted in Christ for salvation, but their experience seemed to indicate that they hadn't been saved from God's judgment after all. When Paul and his ministry companions, Silvanus and Timothy, found out about this, Paul wrote to this church in order to comfort them and confront the false teachers of their error. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." So Paul sought to encourage the church in their twofold affliction, the persecution and the false teaching. And he did this by reminding them of truth that they had already been taught. First, he assured them that the day of the Lord had not yet come. In verses 3 through 12, he explained that certain events must come before the day of the Lord comes. Now, we spent several weeks studying those events, so I won't take the time to rehearse them in detail. But in summary, Paul explained that before Christ returns to the earth in judgment, Satan will deceive the world and raise up a man of lawlessness, known elsewhere in Scripture as the Antichrist, who will oppose Christ and proclaim himself to be God. Those events haven't yet happened. Therefore, the day of the Lord has not come, and they weren't experiencing this end times day of judgment. Now, secondly, he assured them that they would not face God's coming judgment because they were saved from His judgment. That's why he writes verses 13 and 14. In these two verses, Paul thanks God for saving them. Since God saved them from His wrath, their affliction was not part of His wrath. Accordingly, their assurance of salvation rested on God's saving work. Likewise, assurance of salvation for us cannot ultimately rest upon our experience of present circumstances or our memory of a past event or even the strength of our faith. Rather, our assurance must be anchored to a foundation that never shifts, never fades, never weakens, and never changes. That's the only way that you can have true assurance of salvation. If your assurance is anchored to something or someone like that, this foundation is God Himself, His saving work. His saving work is where our assurance must be anchored. And here in our passage, Paul emphasizes two works of God in saving us that provide us the foundation of our assurance. Two works of God that provide us the foundation of our assurance. Now, there's so much that could be said in these verses. Just these two verses are really a mini theology of salvation that spans before the foundation of the world and extends beyond this world. And there's so much that could be said, but we'll remain brief as we look at these two works. First, our assurance of salvation rests upon God choosing us. Our assurance of salvation rests upon the foundation of God's work, that is, God choosing us. Look again at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, note those words, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul knew the members of the church in Thessalonica were saved because he also knew that God chose them. This was a truth Paul rejoiced in, that he knew would give the church great comfort. If God chose you for salvation, then you can know without a doubt that you will be spared from His judgment to come. Now, that word translated chose is interesting. Generally, it means to prefer. It's a word that emphasizes one's desire to prefer one choice over another. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul compared the possibilities that he might live or die in prison, and he said in that famous passage, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, life or death, I cannot tell." In other words, it was hard for him to decide whether living or dying would be preferable in his situation. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author says of Moses in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Moses was commended because by faith he preferred suffering over sinning. Now here in verse 13, and these are the only three times this word is used in the New Testament. Here in verse 13, Paul uses this word to emphasize God's sovereign will, His sovereign preference in choosing to save these Thessalonians. In other words, God wanted to save them, and therefore God chose them. Paul comforted the church in the same way in his first letter. Even though he used a different Greek word, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, in that verse, the word chosen is elsewhere often translated elect, elected you. So Paul roots assurance of salvation in the doctrine of election. What is election? Well, evidently, it wasn't a controversial topic in those days because it's written all over the place in the New Testament as well as the Old. Without much defense of it at all, just the fact of it. Election is God's decision before creation to choose certain persons for salvation based on His own free will. Election is God's decision before creation to choose certain persons for salvation based on His own free will. In His free will, God elected to save some people, but not everyone. Now, what is the basis of election? Why does He choose those He elects? And Scripture is quite clear on this. His election is based on His love. His election isn't based on any foreseen merit or foreseen faith in the person, but on His sovereign love. For example, Israel was the elect nation of God, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, they were told the reason they were chosen by God. It says, "It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The reason God chose them and elected them for His special purposes was because of His love. In other words, God elected them among the peoples of the earth, not because of who they were, but because of who He is. Likewise, God elects individuals to salvation on the basis of His love, not on the basis of merit or future faith. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." What motivated Him to predestine us for adoption was His love. Further down in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4, Paul again roots God's saving work in His love. "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This love is not earned. It's not because you're lovable. So because love is the basis of God's election, it's not surprising then that Paul calls these believers in verse 13 beloved by the Lord. Literally that reads, "the beloved of the Lord." Almost as if it were a title of nobility. Now, it won't surprise you that I don't follow the royal family of England very closely at all, but I do know that they're called by their titles of nobility. The Duke and Duchess of whatever, such and such, right? But if God has chosen you for salvation, you have a title that far exceeds theirs. You are the beloved of the Lord. The Lord Jesus loves those He saves, and God loves those He elects. Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Ephesians 5:25, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Christ's love is steadfast and unbreakable. Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Love is the basis of election. Love is the basis of our salvation. What a comfort to this church to hear that though they were afflicted, they were loved. In fact, they were the first fruits to be saved. First fruits is a term used in the Old Testament to describe the first fruits of the harvest. The Israelites were required to give their first fruits to the Lord as an offering. Often the first fruits were not only the first of the harvest, but were considered the best of the harvest. And these believers in Thessalonica were among the first fruits of the harvest of salvation in their city. Though they were persecuted and afflicted, more would come to saving faith in their city through their witness. He had saved them from His wrath, and He would save still more. And so God was not finished with them. He had a purpose for them yet. Now, how are they saved? Paul gives two means by which the chosen are saved. The first is through sanctification by the Spirit. Here, sanctification refers to the Holy Spirit's work in setting apart believers from sin unto holiness. He works in us so that we become more like Christ in His holiness. And this work begins at conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So this sanctification work is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it begins when we are justified, declared innocent before God in salvation. This work continues throughout our lives until we see the Lord. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are," notice that word, "beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." When we see Him, our sanctification will be complete, will be holy as He is holy. And the Spirit's sanctifying work is such a complete transformation of our minds and our hearts and our wills that believers are described in John chapter 3 as being born again, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, the second way God's election is carried out is through belief in the truth. This is not an alternative means. This is a concurrent means. Sanctification by the Spirit emphasizes God's divine work, but there is a human response that makes salvation ours. It's carried out through belief in the truth. Here, the truth specifically refers to the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we can be saved from God's wrath and our sins forgiven through faith in Christ. Faith is the means by which we're saved. Just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." So faith is a gift from God and is the means by which we're saved. Salvation is not based on being a good person. In fact, Jesus doesn't save good people. He only saves sinners. This is the only kinds of people that He relates to, just sinners. And so if you came here as a sinner, then you're a candidate for grace. And if you, even you, trusted in Christ for forgiveness of your sins, He would save you. But maybe you've come and you're concerned that you're not of the elect of God. Over the years, a number of people have confessed to me that they're afraid they aren't elect and they lack assurance of salvation. And my counsel to those who fear they aren't elect is to ask two questions. Number one, do you presently trust in Christ alone for salvation? I'm not interested in what you did when you were 3 or 10 or 18. I'm just asking you right now, do you presently trust in Christ alone for salvation? And number two, do you see the progressive sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life? Is that present? Are you growing in holiness? If so, if you presently trust in Christ alone and you see the sanctifying work of the Spirit, then according to these verses, you have warrant to believe that you're elect, that you're chosen. But if not, you don't. It's not that saving faith or progressive holiness makes you elect. It's the other way around. The only way you can have genuine saving faith and truly become more like Christ is if God has chosen to save you. And so assurance of salvation rests first upon God choosing us. Well, there's a second work of God that Paul discusses here that is a foundation of our assurance. Our assurance of salvation rests upon God calling us. Look at verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word call refers to God summoning sinners to come to Him in saving faith. The call of God is a summons from God to come. Have you ever been summoned by a court? I have, because I was a lawyer, not because I was in trouble. And when you receive a summons, you are ordered by the authority of the court to appear before the judge on a certain date and time, under penalty if you don't show up. Now, most people, in my experience, obey a court summons. They make whatever arrangements, costly or not, and they make whatever arrangements they need to appear before the court as they have been directed. On the other hand, a court is powerful, but not all powerful, and so some people still unwisely ignore a summons and fail to appear, even though disobeying a court summons can land you in jail. And I've seen that happen too. But God's authority is absolute, and it's all powerful. When He calls, those He calls come to Him in saving faith without delay and without exception. It's inherent in His power, inherent in His authority. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus didn't respond, "Give me a minute." Jesus called and he rose. Immediately. And when God calls, those He calls to come to Him in saving faith without delay come, and without exception come. This is the reason that theologians sometimes refer to the call of God as an effectual call. It's effective to bring about its intended purpose. In other words, His call always results in the person coming to Him. God calls all those He saves. If you are saved, it's because He called you. He summoned you to Himself. He summons sinners to himself, and they respond with saving faith. Now, by nature, sinners are rebels against God and won't believe in God. They don't have a heart to believe in God. They need a new heart. And so the effectual call of God is closely linked with regeneration. That's the Holy Spirit's work of giving you a new heart, a new mind, a new will, so that you respond to his call in saving faith. So in the effectual call, he overcomes our natural rebellion and gives us the faith that we don't have. His call then is irresistible because of his sovereign power to bring about what he desires. However, notice that this inward call of God, this effectual call, this irresistible call comes through the gospel, Paul says. He called you through our gospel. That is, the instrument that God uses to summon sinners to himself is this outward call, this general call of preaching and sharing the gospel. Now, God doesn't have to do it that way. It's just the way he does it. He calls people to himself through another call, the call of the gospel, as I've already done here today, beckoning all who are in a state of unbelief to come to saving faith. And we'll do communion here in a little bit, and that will be another call of salvation. But that's a call that can be resisted. I don't think for a moment that every unbeliever that's in this room, and there are unbelievers in this room, have come to saving faith in this moment, even though I've preached the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But unless God calls a person to saving faith, that effectual call, then they will not respond to the outward call, the call of the gospel. But if God calls a person to saving faith, they will come to saving faith through hearing the gospel. God uses the means of a general call to bring about his effectual call. And God's purpose in this is so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 14. That word obtain means to come into possession or to share in. This is almost too good to be true. If it weren't in the Bible, I'd think it was blasphemy. In some way, when our salvation is complete, we will share in his honor and exaltation because we are united with him and found in him through faith. Surely this would have been an encouragement for the Thessalonian believers who suffered greatly because of their allegiance to Christ. The glory of their Lord awaited them as an inheritance. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that suffering, which he calls light momentary affliction, prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering prepares us for that. There's a purpose in the suffering that God brings into our lives. And that's why Paul also said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When you follow Christ and suffer because of it, whatever you lose in this life, you more than gain in the life to come. And so we ought not to lose assurance of salvation by the suffering we endure. Our assurance ought to rest instead upon God's effectual, irresistible call, his call to overcome our rebellion. If he has called us, we have the salvation that we so desperately want and need and hope in. And so what must be the foundation of our assurance of salvation? The foundation of our assurance cannot rest upon the earnestness of our faith or the fervor of our faith or the clarity of our memory of how we came to saving faith, but only on the foundation of God's work to save us. Ultimately, our assurance of salvation is God Himself. He keeps His promises. If He's promised us salvation, He will grant that to us. He will complete the work that He started within us. But that assurance rests upon the character of God and the work of God. Assurance must be God-centered, or there can be no lasting assurance. And so put your hope in God, trust in Christ alone, and receive the blessing of assurance. This is the only assurance that's worth having. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank You that You have granted us not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of knowing that we're saved and knowing that we will be saved. And Apostle John wrote, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's a wonderful thing to know with 100% certainty that we have eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that any here who are struggling with assurance of salvation would look to You alone. And Father, we do again pray that any who here who have not come to saving faith, who have not put their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that even now You would convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, and help them to realize that Christ paid the penalty for their sin if they would only believe in Him. We pray that You would move their will, that You would call them even now to throw themselves upon Your Son for salvation. Father, thank You for, once again, opening our minds and our hearts to Your Word. May we be good stewards of Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.